We're back in Matthew chapter 14 today. I'm going to begin at verse 13 and read down through verse 23. Chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. We have just read in the first part of the chapter of the execution of John the Baptist by Herod. And in verse 13 we read, "When Jesus heard," that is, of what had happened to John, "he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.' They say unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, 'Bring them hither to me.' And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone." I think I should finish reading the story of the boat ride, even though we will not complete that today, because something I want to say will depend on that. "But when the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the sea was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit.' They cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth thou art the Son of God.' And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior's patience and care with those around him. We pray, Lord, that we could have the compassion that he manifested in dealing with those around us. And also, Lord, the wisdom to know to take our own spiritual disciplines seriously, so that we might have strength to serve you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Here are the questions to think about, we'll talk about during the second session. There are two themes from earlier chapters that Matthew is repeatedly emphasizing in 14 through 16. We'll keep an eye open for those. Our Lord withdraws into the countryside. I will discuss 4 motives for that. 4 reasons. And he's followed by multitudes. And I will suggest 2 possible emotional responses that he might have had to that. In verse 14, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. How is that an example to us? Out here in the fields, they have, in verse 17, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Where did the disciples get those from? We don't know, but I have a speculation. I'm going to speculate with you with some evidence. And finally, what examples does the Lord give us in each of the boat rides? This is the second boat ride that we've seen. The first one was back when he went to the land of the Gergesene demoniacs. In each of those, he gives us an example for dealing with the weakness of the flesh, which is about as much as we'll talk about this particular boat ride. But just to remind you of what's going on here, we're in the center section of Matthew, the proclamation of the king, and it has three major parts. The first part in chapters 4 through 11 was the call and preparation of the disciples. It focused on the three things that the Lord regularly did. Remember what they were? Preaching, healing, teaching. So three big things that he did. Then in 12 and 13 is the great schism, where the Pharisees reject him and he begins to clothe his preaching in parables so that they will not be quite as clear to people. So the Pharisees are withdrawing from him and he is in turn focusing more on his disciples. And then in 14:1 through 16:20, that's the section where we are now. This is where the opposition grows. This whole section is framed by two kings, by King Herod, who has killed John the Baptist, the forerunner, and then by Peter's confession in chapter 16 of the coming king, the Lord Jesus. In between, Matthew goes back and forth between two themes. The first is Jesus has given the evidence that he is the Messiah. So we're going to see miracles in chapter 4, and again in chapter 14, 13 to 36, and again in 15, 29 to the end of the chapter. Miracles like those that we saw in chapters 8 and 9. It's as though Matthew is taking us back to 8 and 9, and he's saying, don't forget this man that the Pharisees have rejected does all these wonderful works. Those were the evidence that he gave John the Baptist in chapter 11. Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? The Lord said, you look at the miracles. So here's lots of miracles. In between the miracle sections, we have further examples of rejection by the Pharisees, and that's what happened in chapter 12. So the Pharisees pop up at the beginning of chapter 15, and then again at the beginning of chapter 16. And so what Matthew is hammering on here is this paradox, that the Lord is giving repeated evidence that he is the promised king, and the Pharisees keep rejecting him. And he keeps giving evidence, and they keep rejecting him. It's just a stalemate. They will not see what the truth is that he is revealing to them. We're starting today this first miracle section, 14:13 to 36. And it begins with our Lord's withdrawal into the countryside in verse 13. I've given you a little chart here just to compare this section of chapter 14 with what we saw in 8 and 9. So in 14:13, the people followed him. In 8:1, great multitudes followed him. In 14:14, he was moved with compassion. 9:36 tells us when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. 14:14 says he healed their sick. Well, that's throughout chapters 8 and 9. We're going to have the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 15 to 21. And although there's not a feeding of 5,000 in Matthew 8 and 9, there is that remarkable story in verses 10 through 17 of the dinner with the publicans and the sinners. And the remarkable thing there is that he does dine with the wicked people, and the Pharisees are offended at that. But the Lord is reaching out to them through food, through a meal. 14:22 to 33 is this storm. We read that story. And back in chapter 8, 23 to 27, on the way to the land of Gergesa, he stilled the storm. And in 14:35, when he returned from this boat ride to the land of Gennesaret, they brought unto him all that were diseased. And in chapter 8, 16, 9:2, and 9:32, repeatedly they brought unto him those needing help. So you can see just how similar these two sections are to each other. Matthew's really taking us back to all that evidence that he amassed in chapters 8 and 9. When Jesus departed thence, by ship into a desert place apart. The focus of the Lord's ministry so far has been on villages and cities. And now he goes to what's called a desert place. We're tempted to understand desert here in terms of sand dunes. When I think of desert, I think of the Sahara Desert. Sand dunes with camels leaving footprints and so forth. The Greek word simply means a deserted place. And in fact, in the Septuagint, this Greek word is the regular translation for Midbar, which our version calls wilderness. But in fact, Midbar means grazing land. Now, there aren't sand dunes here. We know that from verse 19. What does verse 19 say? He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. This is not sand dunes. It's not even mud. This was a grassy area. It's grazing land. He's out in the country. He's in the countryside. I think that's a good translation for the words. In the countryside. In verse 15, what did the disciples say? Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. They're not far away from some towns where they might be able to get some food. They're not miles and miles from civilization here, and it's not a desert place. It's the countryside. It's a boat ride away from his usual area of operations. He goes there in a boat. He departed thence by ship, we read in verse 13. And Luke, in his account of this story, tells us it was near a place called Bethsaida. So if you look around for where Bethsaida is, the best evidence is that it's located where it's shown on the map that I have given you. And you'll notice on this map, the location of Bethsaida, there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see two blue lines coming down to it from the right-hand side. The upper one is the Jordan River, and the lower one is another stream that's coming in. And it's located right on the edge of the Jordan, of the Sea of Galilee, between where the Jordan comes in and where this other stream comes down. So it's on the far side of Jordan. It's on the eastern bank of Jordan. Capernaum is on the western bank of Jordan. Remember what Matthew's job was in Capernaum? He was a tax collector. And the reason they had to have a tax collector in Capernaum was that the next town over, Bethsaida, was in a different territory. It was on the other side of Jordan. It was in Philip's territory and not the territory of Herod Antipas. So whenever boats would come from Bethsaida to Capernaum, they would have to go through customs there and see if they were bringing anything in that needed to be taxed. I presume there would be somebody at Bethsaida doing the same job, but we aren't told about that. So why does he withdraw? Why does he make this trip? Well, there are four reasons that I can think of. One possibility is he just wants to spend time in prayer. He wants to get away from the crowd. We know that he would do this. We know in Mark 1 that a great while before day, he went out, Mark 1:35, and departed into a solitary place. That's the same expression that we have here. Eremos topos. He went out into the countryside. He went away from the village, away from the people, and there prayed. And in fact, before this story is over, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to send the disciples away, send the crowds away, and he's going to go up into a hillside and spend some time in prayer. So that's one possible motive. Another possible motive is that he might have done this to provide a little vacation for the disciples. In Mark, this episode follows the missionary trip that they carried out. We mentioned this in our last study. Why was it that Herod knew that Jesus was doing these things? Well, it's because all the disciples were out there telling people about it. We had six preaching teams, two in each team. So this is when the news reached Herod, when there was this full court press to make the Lord's presence known. And now they've come back to him, and Mark tells us, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, the same expression, and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So the disciples have reconvened with him. We know they're with him in the story because he talks to them. They want to send the multitude away. And it was, hey guys, let's have a little retreat. Get away from the multitudes. You've been out preaching. You've been out healing. But it's time for us to get apart. I'll debrief you. We'll talk about how your trip went. We'll have a little vacation together out in the country. That's the second possible motive. Now, Matthew links this specifically to John's death. And that may have motivated the trip in two different ways. I've mentioned to you that Bethsaida is on the other side of Jordan from the territory of Herod Antipas. So this might be a simple security measure. The Lord does not stick around deliberately to let people beat him up. You go back in chapter 12, verse 15, when the Pharisees have resolved to destroy him, that was 12:14. They held counsel against him how they might destroy him. Verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from thence. He didn't stick around and say, oh, you want to kill me? Oh, here I am. He didn't do that until the time for his sacrifice came. And then he allowed himself to be taken. But otherwise, he didn't do this. He told the disciples in chapter 10, verse 14, if they won't receive your message, what are you supposed to do? Shake the dust off your feet and get out of town. Don't stick around. Wait for them to stone you. In Luke chapter 4, verse 30, in Nazareth, he preached the sermon in the synagogue, and they got all angry with him. And in fact, they wanted to throw him off the edge of the cliff, and he walked away and left them. He didn't stick around. John 8:59, when he proclaimed before Abraham was I am, they took up stones to stone him, and he passed through their midst and left. He just got out of there. So it would make a lot of sense. Here, Herod's on a killing spree. Herod just killed John the Baptist. Let's get out of Herod's territory for a while, not continue to have that problem. A second reason related to John's death here is that where did John do his operations? Where was John ministering? Matthew 3:1 tells us that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And Matthew tells us that he's fulfilling the prophet Isaiah saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So when our Lord was a disciple of John, where was he? He was out in the countryside with John. That's where John was. In Matthew 11:7, when Jesus, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? That's where John was. He was out in the grazing lands, out in the fields. He was not in the cities. Our Lord went in the cities. John was out in the countryside. That's where the Lord was during his time with John, when he was John's disciple. I don't know about you, but sometimes I like to go back to places I've been before and just remember things I experienced there. When Anita and I had a chance to be in Japan a few years ago, I wanted to go back to the chapel where I was, where the Lord touched my heart and where I was born again. I want to go back and remember things. I know we like, if we have occasion to be in New Jersey, we like to go back to Princeton and drive by the old house, drive through the graveyard, visit the tombs. Remember the people that have been influential in our lives, the places that we've been. And I wonder if maybe the Lord's doing something like that. He's just sort of getting his thoughts together. He knows that what's happened to John is going to happen to him. He's resolving to carry on with that commission. And he's bringing his thoughts together. And several of these, I think, all give us a lesson that our lives are really busy. It's a good occasion just to withdraw and have a little vacation. Any way you take this, the Lord is looking for a vacation. He's looking for a time to rest, time to get away from the busyness. Whether we think we should keep the Sabbath or not, Israel's calendar does tell us that we need to take time out from our regular activity. We need a quiet time each day with the Lord. We need a day each week that we set apart for the Lord. And occasional longer breaks. There were three feasts in Israel that were pilgrimage feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles.
when the people all had to go to Jerusalem. If they were in Jerusalem, they weren't doing their farming. Those were vacations. And that's an example for us. The world sees, but what was the purpose of those things? What was the purpose of Sabbath? What was the purpose of the pilgrimage feast? It was to worship the Lord. The world sees these personal times as things focused on us. But for the believer, there are times to be with the Lord, times to recharge our spiritual batteries. So the Lord wants a vacation. He wants to go apart with the disciples for any of these reasons. And what happens? Well, verse in chapter 14, we read verse 13, second half of the verse, when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Someone said, oh, the master is, there he is in a boat, he's going somewhere. So here he is out in the Sea of Galilee, not very far from shore probably, he's going probably from Capernaum to Bethsaida, and the people are running along the shore and looking at him. They're working their way around the coast. Clearly the disciples' ministry has been effective. The disciples have been talking about Jesus. And now lots of people want to see Jesus. This idea of the multitudes following the Lord is distinctive to Matthew. He talks about it seven times, multitudes following. Mark only once, Luke twice, John once. Those are the only episodes. Matthew wants to remind us that in spite of the opposition of the Lord, many are still interested in what he has to say. And I can think of two reactions that the Lord might have toward the multitudes. As I meditated on this, my mind was drawn to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. You remember when Elijah was discouraged, was depressed, he was running away from Jezebel. And when the Lord meets with him, he says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. That was the Lord's encouragement to Elijah. Don't be discouraged. I know Jezebel's out to get you, but there are 7,000 who still want to hear what you have to say and still want to serve me. And that's really exactly the situation the Lord's in. Herod has just killed John. Herod may well come after Jesus next. And the Lord may be a little bit discouraged. But here's the multitudes. So they could be very encouraging. There are people who are still interested in the message, even though the political machinery and the Pharisees are no longer interested. And we saw that in chapter 12, verse 14. I read you this verse already. Verses 14 and 15, when the Pharisees determined to destroy him, again, great multitudes show up. I think this is an encouragement to him. Each time he's faced with a threat, here come the multitudes. On the other hand, he is tired, and now come the multitudes, and they want him to do something. They want him to instruct them. They want him to heal them. They're bringing all their sick people. This was supposed to be a vacation, and now he's got all this work to do on the vacation. So he might find it a little bit annoying. There's a tension here. They're an encouragement, but they're a burden. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. The minute he steps out of the boat, there's this crowd. He gets out. They all come up to the shore to meet him. And I am touched by his response to them. He saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He's got his own needs, but the first thing he thinks of is the needs of the multitude. He has compassion on them and cares for them. This links us back to chapter 9, verse 36. I pointed out to you that chapters 14 and 16, with their emphasis on the miracles, 14, 15, 16, are very much like chapters 8 and 9. And in 9:36 we read, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We are surrounded by a mass of people who have no idea what's going on. They're milling around aimlessly. They have no moral compass. And sometimes they may intrude on our privacy, our vacation, time that we had scheduled for ourselves. Our Lord's example reminds us that we need to take such intrusions as God's appointment. And our response to them should be what His was. We should have compassion on these people that are lost and needy and seek to do what we can to tell them of the Lord. He heals them, but then the disciples remind him that something else has to be taken care of, and that is these people need to eat. This takes us back to the meal that he had in chapter 9 with the publicans and sinners. There he said that the days of his presence among men were not a time to fast. When the bridegroom is taken away, you can fast. But now we don't fast. So in going out in the country with his disciples, the idea was not to fast. They weren't going out there for a fast. They were going out there for a vacation. And here are all these people, and they need food. So he's really being very consistent with chapter 9, the message that he came to encourage people to care for them, including their need for material nourishment. But what a contrast this meal is with the one in the first part of the chapter. Herod had a birthday party. I'm sure the food was wonderful. But it was a disgraceful meal. It was lewd and it was wicked. Put John the Baptist to death there. It showed Herod's great weakness. Here the Lord is going to care for the people's need. The disciples say, oh, okay, Lord, enough. You had compassion. Fine. You healed the people. Send them away, please. The time is past. It's after dinner time. Send the disciples away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Enough. Let's have a break now. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I asked you the question at the outset. Where did they get the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes from? Now, John tells us that they said, there's a boy here that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so there are wonderful stories that have come about how some little boy out in the crowd offered to share his lunch. And because he did that, everybody brought out their lunch. And that's why there was plenty of food. They all had it, but they didn't want to share it, you know. I'll call a couple things to your attention. One thing I want to call to your attention is that the Lord was not leading his disciples in fasting at this time. That was the point in chapter 9. It's not the time to fast. If they came on this trip away from their home, you would expect them to have brought some lunch with them. They brought a picnic lunch with them. A second thing to notice is that when the disciples come to him to complain that it's past dinner time, he doesn't say, look, Lord, the time is now past. Let's all go into the villages and get ourselves some supper. He said, you send the multitude away so that they can get them by themselves victuals. The disciples weren't worried about their own dinner. They knew where their dinner was coming from. What about the boy? I think he was part of the Zebedee's and Sons fishing company. He probably helped them with the boat. He was one of their flunkies, you know, like John Mark with Barnabas and Saul going on their missionary trip. Someone helped their father. He'd come along with them in the boat, and he was carrying the lunch basket. He had the loaves and the fishes that were intended for the disciples and the Lord to eat while they were on their trip. So the Lord says, they say, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's right. That's what they do have. And they're eager to get about eating it. But they don't want to share it either. They want the multitude to go away so they can sit down. Okay, Joshua, whatever the kid's name was, bring the lunch basket. Let's sit down. Let's have our dinner. Their stomachs are growling. They're hungry. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Everybody sat down. They're all peaceful. Now the Lord gives thanks for the food. Good pattern for us to give thanks for the Lord's material blessings to us. And notice how he goes about here ministering to the disciples. The head gives the blessing to the members of the body, and they go out and minister to the multitudes. There's a beautiful picture there for us and our ministry for the Lord. Well, he doesn't reach out directly to most people. He expects us to do it for him. But we better get it from him in the first place. If we haven't received the blessing from him in the first place, we have nothing to give to the people that are around us. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Why 12 baskets? Well, where did the food come from? It was the disciples' lunch. They didn't want to share it. They were afraid there wouldn't be enough. If they brought the food out, they were afraid other people would want it, and they would still go hungry. Each one now has a basket all to himself. And the Lord is saying to them, fellas, just trust me with it. You give me your lunch, we'll give it to the people, and you'll be taken care of. And they are all taken care of. I've mentioned to you before that the Lord's ministry reflects in many ways the ministry of Elisha. Elijah came first, and Elisha was the disciple of Elijah. Just as John the Baptist came first, and our Lord was the disciple of John the Baptist, Elisha performed many miracles that anticipate the Lord's miracles. This is one of them. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42, we read that there came a man from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. He was apparently had people around him, sons of the prophets and so forth. And his servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? I've got 20 loaves of bread, but there are 100 people here. That's not enough for 100 people to eat. He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. So Elisha had anticipated this miracle of feeding a crowd with food that would ordinarily not be sufficient for them. But of course, the Lord Jesus is much greater than Elisha. Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 loaves. Our Lord feeds more than 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So now we move to the miracle on the sea, which recalls yet another episode from chapters 8 and 9, the stilling of the sea. And I think it's useful here for us to compare these two storms that took place. So I took the time to try to write down a table that summarizes a number of contrasts between them. Let's work down through this. They differ in their destination. I'm not sure what the significance of this is, except that in chapter 8, verse 28, they were going toward the east. They were going from Capernaum to the land of Gergesa, which is on the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee. I showed you the map earlier. Gergesa is on that map, so you can see that trip. Here, the boat ride is from Bethsaida to the land of Gennesaret, which is a westward journey. I don't know what the difference, what the significance of that one is. The others, I pretty much have some ideas and lessons we can learn. The Lord's location during the boat trip in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 8, he came into the ship, his disciples followed him, he was asleep in the back of the boat. In Matthew 14:23, he went up into a mountain to pray. He was not in the boat. They were in the boat alone. The initiative for dealing with the storm is different. In chapter 8, verse 25, his disciples came to him. He was asleep in the back. And they woke him up and said, Lord, save us, we perish. Here they are out in the middle of the sea alone, laboring with the storm. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. No disciple is distinguished in chapter 8. They all act as a group. But here Peter stands out. Peter answers the Lord and says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. In both stories, there is a lack of faith, but in chapter 8, verse 26, The Lord uses the plural. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? They're all fearful. They're all faithless. But here he says to Peter, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Again, the focus is on Peter, not on the multitude. The storm ends in a different way as well. In chapter 8, verse 26, he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But in 14:32, when he and Peter were come into the ship, the wind ceased. He didn't have to rebuke it. His presence in the ship marked the end of the storm. And there is progress in the response of the disciples. In 8:27, the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? But in verse 33, they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So they're asking the question, what manner of man is this? Now they know what manner of man this is. He is certainly the Son of God. So there's a real progress here in the disciples' understanding. Let's begin to work our way through the story, and then we'll continue it in our next study together. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. The Greek word means to force or to compel, which tells me they didn't want to go. They wanted to stay there. John tells us that when the boat got back to Capernaum and the people came around the shore and met it there, what did they want to do with the Lord Jesus? They wanted to make him a king. This guy can feed us. He can certainly get rid of the Romans. He can do anything. He should be our king. And he had to discourage their fleshly eagerness for him to be a king. I think that enthusiasm is starting to build even here in Bethsaida. And John, the Lord, recognized the disciples are not immune from that enthusiasm. They're likely to have the same kind of eagerness. So he says, guys, get in the boat. Well, Lord, it's really starting to get warm. All these people are excited here. They're really going to... This is great. This is just the moment. Wait a minute. Get in the boat. Peter, get in the boat. But Lord, this is your chance to... Judas, get in the boat. Matthew, get in the boat. Guys, go, go, go. He compels them to get in the boat. He constrains them to leave because they're in danger of being overcome by the enthusiasm of the crowd. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. Think of the stresses that he's laboring under. His beloved teacher, John the Baptist, has just died. That puts him at risk of depression. In spite of his desire for a vacation, he's been ministering all day long, healing people, feeding people. We know that the healings cost him something. When the woman with the issue of blood touched him, he felt the power go out of him. And so he's fatigued. And to deal with, and then the crowd is getting excited, and he thinks, oh, he might be tempted to worldly glory. So he's grappling with temptation, with fatigue, with depression. He's going to withdraw into a mountain to pray. I think he realizes how susceptible he is to these temptations. So he is following the advice he gave to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He needs to withdraw before the Father and get his head in place. What happened during the first storm, back in chapter 8? He'd been healing, had a full day of healing, and now he gets in the boat, and what's he do? He takes a nap. And I would suggest to you that both of these are important techniques for the believer to use in keeping the flesh under control. The first boat ride, he was tired. What did he do? He rested. You all know the name Charles Ryrie. And I remember him saying once that the first step to leading a spiritual life is getting a good night's sleep. You can't be spiritual if you're just worn out and fatigued. Now, we have to be careful. There is the sluggard who turns on his bed like a door on its hinges, Proverbs 26, verse 14. And that's not good. We should be diligent. We should get up, work in the day, But we should not abuse our bodies by neglecting to take needed sleep. Fatigue can lead to carelessness. It can lead to emotional weakness. When the Lord was tired, he slept. On the second boat ride, he was tempted, I think, by the enthusiasm of the crowds, tempted to depression by what had happened to John the Baptist. And when we are discouraged, when we are tempted, our natural inclination is to go find somebody to whom we can complain, to tell them how bad everything is. That's a bad idea. That way lies bitterness. The one person to whom we should speak first when we are down is our Heavenly Father. We're instructed in 1 Peter 5:7 that we are to cast all our care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. And now here our Lord, faced with pressure, temptation, the danger of discouragement, He needs to go have a talk with the Father, tell the Father what's going on, and just get His mind on a level keel with the Heavenly Father. And that's what we need to do as well. So we have two important tools here for dealing with the weakness of the flesh. When we are fatigued, we should rest. We should sleep. And when we are tempted, we should pray. And the Lord does both of those. And by situating those in the context of these two very similar episodes, I think Matthew is drawing our attention to those two techniques. We will not be in this portion next week. We expect to be at Curtis Bible Chapel, Curtis Gospel Chapel, ministering there. But the following week, Lord willing, when we resume, we'll pick up in verse 24 and we'll continue to work through this miraculous boat trip and see how the similarities and differences with the trip in chapter 8 instruct us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do provide for us in our weakness. We thank you for our Savior's compassion on the needy multitudes and his provision of food for them. And we thank you for his example in taking rest and in withdrawing for prayer so that the weakness of his own flesh would not lead to sin. And we pray, Lord, that you'll teach us how to heed his example, to know when we need rest, to know when we need prayer, and to have the discipline to do each of those as need requires. We thank you once more for this passage and the privilege of meditating on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest that we sing in closing a hymn about the Lord's abundant provision for us. And that is 604. God will take care of you. Whatever we need, God will take care of you. Number 604.